Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 5 through 14. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that the stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life from one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? For it turns out that he finds it. Truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. For it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Thank you. You may be seated.
It doesn't take long before we lose sight of what is really valuable. And I'm so thankful for Scripture that keeps bringing us back to salvation through Jesus Christ alone. The gospel is so clear, isn't it? That unless you and I humble ourselves and realize and admit that we're sinners, then we won't turn to the Savior. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But in order for you to put your trust in him, in order for you to believe in him, you have to believe that you're not the source of trust or that anything in the world is. And it is that humbling that has to take place in order for us to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, the statement is in chapter 18, verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you turn around from where you are. Of course, these are the disciples that he's talking to. The very ones that are arguing over who's going to be the first. Until you turn around and quit thinking like the world does. One of the statements that he makes when he has his disciples together is he says, the Gentiles or the nations love to lord it over people. They love those high positions. And of course, as you read in Matthew chapter 23, it talks about the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders and how they love those wonderful positions and those wonderful places. They love the respectful greetings on the streets. And it's the arrogance of man. And it's the one thing that will keep us out of heaven. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in many respects, I think this is oftentimes misconstrued in the sense that people perceive that God is really calling upon the naive and stupid. But nothing can be further from the truth. In fact, as you read the book of Proverbs, it is literally a book that is supposed to take the naivety out of the simple. God is wanting us to be wise. But I believe that Paul puts it best when he writes this in Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Be wise in what is good, but innocent in what is evil. Unfortunately, the world is very smart at doing that which is wicked. And they're very cunning in being deceitful. And what God is talking about is a sense of innocence or humility in the sense that they're really not wise in the world. Philippians 2:15 reads this way, we are to be innocent children in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Innocent children. Once again, not making reference to ignorant, but innocent in the things of the world. Because the more you and I become cunning in evil, the more we begin to close ourselves out from the kingdom. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 11, and if you look there with me, Jesus actually refers to his disciples as babes. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, it reads this way. At that time, Jesus answering and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Now, of course, who he's talking about is his disciples, that they were not wise in the things of the world, nor in the education of the world. It's very easy for education to taint the clarity of the gospel. After a while, man starts getting into it and begins to perceive himself as the intelligent one rather than coming by simple faith. Because faith is really putting all your trust in him and not trusting. Well, it sounds a little bit like Proverbs, doesn't it? Chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. It is divorcing yourself from your own wisdom and your own intelligence and simplicity and innocence. For thou dost reveal these things not to the wise and intelligent, but to babes. Yes, Father, for it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal it. That particular phrase just takes it out of the realm of man's wisdom. And it's one of the, I think, key points of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because he clearly states in that particular text that you couldn't come to God through empirical reasoning. You must come to God by the Spirit of God. He's the one that has to change your heart, and he's the one that has to reveal himself. So it takes us out of the whole picture. Unless we come as a child and perceive ourselves as not only not having the answers, but not being able to come up with the answers, but coming to God in simplicity and saying, Lord, I give my life to you. I don't understand. I don't even understand how this is going to work, but I give my life to you. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he goes on with this thought within the passage, and not only has he demonstrated what the measure or how the kingdom of God measures that which is great, because clearly he begins to reveal the greatest among you will be those that will humble themselves as this child. Well, that's a lot different than the way that we measure things on the earth. And I think that's one of the things that Christ is trying to establish right at the very beginning, that clearly the kingdom of heaven doesn't think anything like the kingdom of earth. And I know that we perceive ourselves as superior, but Jesus is coming as the ruler of the heavens, and he's saying, okay, but this is how we do things up there. And if you want to align with the divine, you're going to start thinking this way instead of thinking the way that you're thinking. Unless you're converted and start changing your way of thinking, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He then goes on and he begins to reveal to us that not only is there a measure of greatness that is different than the way we perceive greatness, but he begins to reveal to us that there is a magnitude of offense when we don't in any way consider what God perceives as valuable. And in this particular context, it is the children that come to him. Now, when we say children, what we're talking about specifically are those that come in childlike faith. He makes reference to his disciples in that regard, as well as he makes reference to anyone who will come in that heart. Now, if we come to this passage, we begin to see how God views these individuals. And if you pick up with me in particular in verse 5, and if you just look with me in verse 5, 6, and 7, we begin to see the intensity and the magnitude of the offense in which oftentimes, because we don't value those that God sees as significant, we begin to cause them to stumble just by virtue of the way that we act or react around them. If you pick up with me in verse 5, it reads this way. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, immediately he puts the humble, the meek, and I would put in the context those that are seeking for truth, those that are desirous of giving their life to God, those that have come to the end of the rope and said, you know what, I don't think I know anything. I'm going to let God be in charge of my life. Those are the children. And he says, if in fact you see one of these, and if in fact you receive them, you've received me. Now, you know, one of the things I love about the gift of hospitality is it perceives people not in accordance with how they look or how I necessarily relate to them in the physical world or the emotional world, but I see that person solely based on, is this a person that is seeking the kingdom of God? And everything else seems to fall away. And though this person may seem extremely strange to my personality, I bring them in to my bosom and I say, I receive, and Jesus says, you've just received me into your house. As you go on in verse 6, it reads this way, but whoever, in contrast to receiving, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now, that's a word that we clearly misunderstand. In fact, I oftentimes hear people say, well, if you do that, you're causing me to stumble. Well, do you understand what stumbling is all about? It's actually where we get our word scandalize. But more specifically, what it makes a reference to is it's causing a person to begin to distrust or desert somebody, more specifically, the one that they should be trusting and obeying. In other words, to cause somebody to stumble is to cause somebody to distrust and desert the very one that they should be putting all their trust in and obeying. In other words, are you doing anything that's causing somebody to distrust or not believe in Jesus Christ? Sometimes we can come up to somebody and begin to encourage them and say, you know, I'm your answer to all your problems. Well, what you've just done is you've caused them to stumble because you're causing them to distrust God. You're not helping them see Him as a source, but you're helping them see you as a source. There are many and manifold ways in which we can do this. But what is clear is that we, by our very actions, begin to destroy this one whom God loved. And if you look with me in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, by the way, that's the key phrase, who believe. It's all about faith. In other words, how am I causing somebody to stumble? Well, if you're causing them not to believe in God, you're causing them to stumble. Now, if I do something that, you know, is right, and somebody says, well, that's a stumbling block to me, I say, well, I'm sorry. You're going to have a lot of stumbling blocks today because we're going to do the right thing. But I'm not going to do anything that would cause you to disbelieve God. That's my focus, to keep you putting your trust in Him. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck. Now, the millstone that he's talking about is not the hand grinder, but actually the one in which the donkeys or the ox would actually grind around, which is a big, huge millstone. From what I understand, that the Jews, of course, never would do such a thing to an individual. That is to say, as the passage says, tie a heavy millstone around his neck and then he'd be drowned in the depths of the sea. However, the Greeks would, and so would the Romans. And it was a known fact that in the Sea of Galilee, the Romans had done this on occasions to those who were insurrectionists. The reason that it was so intense was not only did it proclaim a death to this individual, but they wanted to proclaim, you are so unworthy, you will not have a burial spot on this earth. You will not be remembered. It is the picture of what Scripture tells us in Micah chapter 7, verse 19. It talks about our sins being drowned in the depths of the sea. And it is that picture of being, as Psalm 69 would say, blotted out. So it's a pretty intense phrase in which Christ is saying within the text, I say that this is important to me. And if you take one of these little ones and you regard them as insignificant, as the world clearly does, because that's the way the world sees somebody that is saying, you know what, I need help. I I don't know what to do. I don't know who to believe anymore. I need God. And the world goes, you poor, weak sap, believing this garbage. But we believe that this is a valuable individual that God is calling by virtue of the hardship that has come into their life, and they finally have admitted, they finally have become a child, they finally have reduced themselves and are crying out, and we open our arms and receive him. We received. But if we don't, if we say something to them in some way that would in some way move them away from putting their trust in God and putting their trust in anything else but God, we have caused a stumbling block. There is a problem in which we value little those that are perceived as insignificant in the world. And because of this, we offend God with a magnitude that's hardly comprehensible to us. I mean, for Christ, as many times as you read about Jesus, in fact, Scripture will say as his heading, he went about doing good. But now these words coming from the lips of Jesus, the great Savior of the world, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck and to be dropped in the depths of the sea, that he caused one of these that are coming to me, the desire to believe, to not. How intense that is. The magnitude of offense is really described in the passage. And the passage is telling us that we should deeply care for these that come. When you see somebody that is dealing with issues such as this, and for you to say to them, I don't have time for you today, for you to discard their agony and their suffering and their pain, for you to discard their hunger and their desire for something more, for you to say, I just don't have time, is really a stumbling block. And it is causing great grief to God. I say, it'd be better for them to be dropped are drowned in the sea. And then it says this in verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, which is telling us that the world is full of them. I mean, they're everywhere. Everything about the world is telling us, don't trust in God. Don't trust Christ. Don't follow him. Follow us. Trust in this. Trust in that. Everything about the world is moving people away from, giving them another answer for in the time of their need, in their time of their distress. And I'll tell you, I severely hate those things. Oftentimes I'll make comment about things that I see people put their trust in. I know they perceive me as, you know, just being hateful in it, but I'm saying to myself, it's pretty clear there in Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man who trusts in man or even the things that man makes. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Is that an important issue? Yeah, it's pretty important. The magnitude of this goes beyond measure. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. It's going to happen. And in some way, that particular word is used, it's even necessary. It's much like as was used as Christ declared, it's necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed. But then he'll turn and say, but woe to the one who betrays him. For it would have been better for him not to have been born. There are necessities of stumbling block in the sense that they test our faith. They strengthen our faith, as James would tell us. Nevertheless, God turns and he says, you know, the world, I guess, would have a tendency to stand before the kingdom of God and go, well, we did your people a favor. You know, we strengthened them by the stumbling blocks. And God says, no, woe to you because of the stumbling blocks. You see the love of Christ for his children. And you see the desire that he has for them to be welcome. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And how it must grieve him to see people say, don't go to Jesus, don't go to Jesus. And they begin to push him back. How that must grieve him. The very answer that is there before them. Well, what's established at the very beginning is clearly that we value little those that are insignificant. And it really, I would say, insignificant according to world standards. But we shouldn't. In fact, Scripture tells us that we should care deeply and have grave concern for these. If you've ever read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Jesus, actually, as Paul begins to quote there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the very fact that God is going to bring grave judgment upon those who have brought great suffrage to his people. He then turns and he says, it's only right that I do that. And you begin to see the heart of God and how his heart aches for that. In fact, you see it in a very small way in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it tells the husbands, look, be careful that you treat your wives appropriately, for this is a child of God. And if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. God sees and takes a very dim view upon those that don't treat those that he loves with grace. Now, if you look with me in verse 8 and 9, he almost turns a corner in this regard. And that is that he begins to tell us that we give little thought to things that we do. And we're going to actually list them. He's going to do it in such a way as he'll talk about your hand or your foot or your eye and those things that would cause you to stumble. And what's interesting is at the very beginning he tells us that we value little those that are insignificant according to world standards. But he's now going to tell us that we actually give little thought to things that are very important. And you say, well, what are those things? And what he's going to tell us is he's going to tell us three things that are very important that we ought to pay close attention to. The first is where we go. He's going to talk about your feet. That's the place that you walk, the business that you go into, and the people that you hang around. Where are you going? Psalm talks about in chapter 1 about the people that we hang around. 2 Corinthians will talk about in chapter 6 the fact that we need to be careful not to be bound with non-believers. It's the place that we're going, where we're walking. In particular, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, and he says, look, be careful that you don't, I know that you feel like it's okay for you to walk in certain places, to go to these bars and to go to these movies and to do these things. I know you feel like you're free, but the bottom line is this is a person, be careful, because there are people watching you, and these are people that Christ died for, and you could cause them to go, that's a Christian. Maybe I don't understand at all. Maybe this isn't what I want at all. And cause them to back away from their faith. Well, the passage tells us that we need to be careful about where we go. And if you look with me in verse 8, it reads this way. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. You go, that's pretty drastic. God says, yes, what you're doing is pretty drastic. The places where you go, it's a big issue. And it can cause great harm. Well, it's just, if you read with me Psalm chapter 1, and it's just one of those great passages that tells us that we could have happiness, but we, you know, trade it in for just being popular, being with the wrong people. It says in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not what? Walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. It doesn't take long before you're getting comfortable with the wrong people, and it just gets worse. It doesn't get better. It's a digression. You go, well, I'm just walking with them. Yes, but soon you'll be standing with them, and soon you'll be sitting with them, and soon you'll be scoffing with them, and soon you'll be a part of what they do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. And this is what brings fruit and prosperity and happiness in your life. But be careful. Because the places that you walk can bring destruction to your life. Well, I just went with them this week. Right. But soon you'll be standing with them. Then you'll be sitting with them. Well, how important is it that I not do that? It'd be better that you cut your leg off than you walk with them. He then uses the phrase, or your hand. Your leg or your hand, your foot or your hand. And of course, the hand is always that symbol of things that you do. So he's now going to say, okay, be careful where you go. Be careful what you do. Be careful the things that you accomplish. Why? Because the things that you accomplish can draw you away from your faith. People can pursue a career Should I pursue, oftentimes people say, well, should I pursue this career? I say something like, well, if it doesn't pull you away from Christ, yeah. But if it'll pull you away from Christ, don't. I mean, don't think of it in terms of money. Think of it in terms of, will it pull you away from putting your trust in God? If it does, it's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. Cut off your hand. Stop doing it. Cut off the grant, whatever is, you know, bringing you to. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8 says, they worship the work of their hands. Oh, that's a pretty big stumbling block. It doesn't take long before man is doing something with his hand, his power begins to accomplish something, and he begins to feel pretty good about himself. If whatever that is causing you to not put your complete trust in God, cut it off. It's better not to have it. It's better not to have it. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22 declares that someday we'll all stand before the Lord, and hopefully we'll look at these things that we've made, those things that we've accomplished, and we'll throw them back and we'll say, what an impure thing that was. How gross that was. For it took me away from my faith. Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, throw it away. It's better that you enter life crippled or lame. If I don't pursue this, I'm going to have less money. It's better that you go the whole life with very little money, not the best retirement plan, than that you go into hell because you wouldn't put your trust in Him. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? I think it's one of the things, reason I like and I'm so drawn to Christ, because He's so clear. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. Those are the things we look at, the things we look upon. Those are the things that we desire, that we long for, that we pursue. You know, the dreams that you have, the visions that you have. The things that you have are the things that you want to have as you begin to see them parade in front of you. Well, Scripture says, be careful what you long for. Be careful what you look at. There's a great passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. It says, while we look not at the things that are seen, we look at the things that are not seen. See, if your eyes are upon the things that are seen, you're looking at the wrong stuff. If your eyes are upon the things that are not seen, faith, love, peace, well, you're okay. You're in good shape. See? It's very easy to get sidetracked when we begin to allow not only our eyes to wander, but our imaginations to go wild. And before long, we find ourselves, once again, not pursuing the godly things, but beginning to put our trust and our hope and our desires on the wrong things. And it doesn't take long before God's not even a thought in our minds. Well, it'd clearly be better if your eye causes you to stumble for you to pluck it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two to be cast into the hell of fire. Now, he doesn't drop the point of the little ones. And if you look with me in verses 10 through 14, he then ties it together. For he reveals not only what is at stake in our own life, in other words, the things that we do, the places that we go, the things that we look upon, and how easily they can pull us off track, but how easily they affect those around us. We affect and influence people. And it is a sad commentary, oftentimes on believer, that certain people we discard as being insignificant, are not worthy of us. I mean, look, we'll put on airs if we believe somebody is important. You know, I mean, if somebody is important, they come to our house, we're going to really do the right thing and look spiritual. But maybe that's just little children walking in our house. Or maybe it's just a person off the street. or maybe it's a person that we work with. But the question is, are you concerned for their soul enough to live this life consistently? Do you take in consideration how you affect, how you influence, how you might persuade or dissuade, in some cases, their faith? Do you take in consideration that possibly today you could hinder them from the kingdom of God, that possibly today you could discourage them? You could divert them from the very things that God has come to save them, and that they would become disinclined to the gospel by your very actions? If you look with me in verse 10, see to it that you do not despise. The best way I can describe the word despise in this context is that you would disdain and perceive somebody as being little or nothing of value. In a way, what God is saying is the very ones that the world perceives as insignificant solely based on the fact that they don't seem like they could accomplish anything. I mean, they seem so weak and they seem so down and they seem so out and they seem so insignificant. Those very ones are the most valuable people in God's kingdom. And God is bringing them to himself. So he's saying you need to be very careful about how you treat them and what you do around them. You can't despise them and you can't perceive them as insignificant. You can't. And so he'll state here in verse 10, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. That particular phrase was very well known in the Jewish circles, because what it referred to was the angels of God's presence. In other words, if we could put it this way, it's like God says, okay, you know the most important beings in heaven? We go, yes. He goes, they're talking about the little ones. I mean, what's the conversation in the most important place in heaven? He goes, it's the little ones. That's who God's talking about. And they're continually behold before the face of God as they begin to converse about the concern for the little ones that are about to come. It is a picture that Jesus wants to convey how important these little ones are, because the conversation is all about them in the heavens. We go, that couldn't be, you know. They're just nobodies. He goes, I wouldn't despise them. They are very important in the kingdom. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones. It says in verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save them. Now, we actually read the phrase in the New American Standard. The Son of Man has come, if you look at the phrase here, to save that which was lost. The word is actually where we get for lost is actually where we get the word destruction. It is that which is oftentimes used as a description of hell. And the picture is that they are perceived as those that are heading to hell. They are on a path of destruction. But God values these. God is not willing that any should perish. Now, I like the way that it's put in verse 12, because it's almost as if Jesus is turning and goes, okay, I can see you're not clicking. So let me put it in your realm. So he puts it in the realm of what would be a type of commerce to them, i.e. specifically a loss of sheep, commodities. And he turns to them and he goes, what do you think? Let's talk about the way you think. What do you think in the passage? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? I'll put it another way. You have $500 in the bank, but you dropped $100. Guess what? You're not thinking about the $500 in the bank. You're thinking about the $100 that you did drop and you lost and you can't find it. So you start moving furniture. You might start moving people. But you're going to find that one. Now, the picture is to generate how we feel when that happens and where our focus is. You see, is our focus on all of that other that's safe and stashed there? No, it's not on that. It's on this one thing. And he gives this picture. If you look, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and he goes to search for the one that is strayed? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, that he rejoices exceedingly more than you could ever imagine. I mean, when was the last time you sat around and go, I'm so happy I had this money in the bank? I mean, you may have been glad that you had it in the bank, but if you found something that you had lost, then the joy was exponential. I mean, it was just amazing how wonderful it was. I found it. You start running down the street and people are looking at you like you're crazy. And if it turns out that he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, conclusion within the text. Thus, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. God, for a moment, is letting you feel how he feels about that lost one coming to him. And how important that person is, and how God views the lost and the despised of the world, how God sees them, and how oftentimes we consider little how God perceives them. You know, we'll see this person and we go, well, not much to me. Yes, but have you taken into consideration how God views them? This is the one that God has been looking for and has been longing to bring into his kingdom. Look how intense he feels about it. Look how he rejoices over the one that comes. I tell you, there's more joy in all of the heavens when this one comes. He values them above all. He rejoices over them above all. Well, it's an interesting passage because it makes us think differently. And that's what Scripture is supposed to do. It's supposed to cause us to see things differently, to have the eyes of Christ, to begin to see the things. And unfortunately, we value little those that are insignificant according to the world, but we shouldn't. We should deeply care for them. We should have grave concern for their souls. We give little thought to where we go. We give little thought to the things that we do. We give little thought to the things we look upon. But we shouldn't. We should give profound and piercing thought to the things that we do, the places we go, the things that we see. We consider little how God views the lost and despised, but we shouldn't. We should think deeply about these things. So as we come to this passage, I trust that you and I will begin to be stirred about the way things are seen in heaven. And don't you think it's interesting what they're talking about in the main place of heaven? Father, we give you thanks for your word that begins to open our eyes to things that are truly valuable. And how we have not seen the things that you see, how we do not perceive things the way we should. We are convicted about this. We begin to realize how easy it is that we actually trip people up by our very actions and hinder our own faith by virtue of where we go or what we do, what we look upon. How easy it is for us to be dissuaded, and how easy it is for us to divert others. How sad it is that we don't take seriously these that are so valuable to you. And how wonderful it is that you would care for the lowliest of individual as you have for us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to remind you today that God loves you this much. that he sent forth his son to rescue you. That he cares for you. And the fact that you've had difficulty and have come to the end of your rope is a glorious and wonderful thing, for it has made you little today. It has brought you before the throne of grace because you have humbled yourself like a child. For those of us who have received this wonderful gift and have walked in his wonderful love, may we never forget that God is still calling. And Lord, we would ask that you would open our eyes to the things that we see, to the people that are around us, that we would have your eyes instead of ours, that we would have your feet instead of ours, that we would accomplish your will instead of ours. We realize that you're not willing that any should perish. Father, I thank you for the gift of hospitality and how it encourages us and causes us to think differently. For how wonderful it is to possibly entertain one that someday would be a child of God. It's as if we entertained Jesus today. May your heart align with his as we begin to walk the kingdom walk as you pray in Sunny Place.